sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
One of the core commitments and most important convictions that we have in this church is that the Bible is the very Word of God written. That it is completely authoritative over our lives. That what it says, we are responsible to receive. We are obligated to try to understand it and to submit our lives to it. We believe that the Bible and the Bible alone has final authority over our judgments. So our arguments are settled once we can be sure what the Bible says. The direction we are to pursue is clear once we understand what the Bible says. Judgments and opinions are brought in submission to what the Word of God says to us. We believe this about the Bible because of what the Bible teaches us concerning itself. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God. And is, because of that, profitable for us. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for rebuking us. It's profitable for training us in righteousness so that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's the Bible. The Apostle Peter affirms this same understanding of what the Scriptures are when he says that there's no prophecy that has been given through somebody's private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced, he says, by the will of men, but holy men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And as they wrote what God inspired them to write, the result is the Bible. The Bible's not just another book. The Bible is God's book. It is the record of God's Word for us. Because this is true, we pay attention to it. We read it. We study it. We are pre-committed to what this Word says to us. And we are obligated to adjust our thinking, to adjust our lives, when the Bible tells us that we need to change our thoughts or how we live. We are unashamedly in this church Bible people. I agree with the theologian and British author J.I. Packer, who says, if the Bible is not Lord of your conscience, Jesus Christ isn't really Lord of your life. Now, there are people today within Christian circles who disagree with that, who will sometimes try to pit devotion to Jesus against submission to the Bible. We've seen it recently again, sadly. Andy Stanley, the very well-known popular pastor in Atlanta, recently made this statement. He said, "We must teach the next generation that the foundation of our faith is an event, not a book." What he says is we ought to focus on Jesus and not make such a big deal, not be sticklers over the Bible. Michael Gunger, who is the son of a pastor, a Dove Award-winning musician, who's the lead of the musical group called Gunger, agrees with Stanley, and he was recently explaining why he's finally come to believe the Bible's full of mistakes. And he complains, he says, is there's a trend in modern society. No, it's more than a trend, a religion, an idolatry that elevates Scripture above Jesus. Now, it sounds very pious to say we need to trust Jesus, not a book. And certainly we trust Jesus for salvation. There's no doubt about that. But the question is, where do we learn about Jesus? It's in the book. And if we don't have confidence in the book, we really can't be sure that the Jesus we're being devoted to is real, or that we know the truth about Him. It sounds pious to suggest that submitting yourself to the authority of a book is bibliolatry, a form of idolatry that detracts from your devotion to Jesus. But brothers and sisters, friends, hear me. That kind of argument is sophistry. It's intellectual smoke and mirrors. It comes across as profound while deceiving you at a fundamental, most important level. You try to be devoted to Jesus and yet deny the Bible's complete truthfulness and authority as God's Word written, I will simply ask you the question, where do you learn about Jesus? What it means to be devoted to Him? The Bible? You mean that book that you can't completely trust? How do you know then that you're really getting it straight about what devotion to Jesus looks like? About who Jesus actually is? Furthermore, if you're genuinely going to take your call to be a disciple of Jesus seriously, doesn't that require you to buy into Jesus' values, to believe what Jesus believes? Doesn't it require you to adopt what He Himself says is right and good and important? What's Jesus' view of the Bible? Does Jesus have an opinion about the Bible? How did Jesus treat the Scriptures? Jesus said, the Scriptures cannot be broken in John 10:35. Additionally, in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, He says, don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets, which is a reference to the whole Old Testament. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Statements like these could be multiplied, but these are enough to illustrate that the Lord Jesus was completely devoted to the full authority of the Bible. And here's my point. You cannot be completely devoted to Christ without being submissive to God's Word written. And we're pre-committed to that in this church. We have nailed our colors to the mast, saying, we are Bible people. We want to be people who live in submission to the Scriptures. We believe that loyalty to Christ calls us to be humble before the Word of God written, regarding it as without error, regarding it as being infallible, regarding it as being sufficient for everything that we need to be thoroughly equipped in the calling that God places upon us. The Bible regulates our worship. Why do we do what we do on the Lord's Day? You think it's just opinions? It's just preferences? You think we're all held captive to the whims of Pastor Ken? We do what we do because of what the Bible says. Because of the Scriptures. That's why we read the Word. Because we're instructed to. That's why we sing the Word. Because we're instructed to. That's why we pray the Word. That's why we preach the Word. That's why we receive the Word. That's why we respond to the Word, because God has instructed us to handle His Word like this in our gatherings for worship. The Spirit of God uses the Word to convict, to teach, to encourage, to nurture, to train, to change us, to correct and rebuke and protect us. The Word of God is called the sword of God's Spirit. It's the weapon of the Holy Spirit. And He wields it in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, we don't just read this book. This book reads us. This book interprets us. This book explains us. And God in His kindness has given us the Scriptures so that we might come to know the truth about ourselves, about the world, about Him, and about what He has done for us in Christ. Now I say all that by way of introduction to the new study that we are launching into today. It's a study of the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament written by one of the original apostles of Jesus Christ. We will, God willing, over the next 7 or 8 months, give ourselves to an exposition of this book, going through its 21 chapters in order to hear what God wants to say to us as a church. And because of what the Bible is, we're confident God will speak to us in our gatherings. I encourage you to be here. I encourage you to bring others to be here with us to hear what it is that God will say over these next months through the Gospel of John. Now, I realize not everybody shares our view about the Bible. And you may be here this morning and you think, Lynn, that's pretty radical what you're saying about the Bible. Well, we acknowledge it's radical. Well, we want you to know we're glad you're here. And we're not going to coerce you to believe what we believe. We're glad that you're here. But I would ask you to give a fair hearing to the Word. It's the most important book in all of history. What kind of person would you be not to give a fair hearing to it? So, with intellectual honesty, just open yourself up to try to understand what the Bible really says. We're glad that you're with us today, and we hope you will continue to be with us as we work our way through the Gospel of John. In fact, as I'm going to make the point in a few minutes, in one sense, the Gospel of John was written specifically for people like you. It's okay if you don't have faith. It's all right if you had a lot of doubts and questions. The Gospel of John is put in the Bible in order to help us at exactly those points. The book of John is found in the fourth book in the New Testament. If you're using one of the Bibles that we have in the chairs in front of you, it begins on page 886. And I encourage you to get a copy of the Bible before you this morning. Keep it open, because I'm going to do something of a flyover of John's Gospel, and you'll be lost if you're not trying to follow along with the actual places in John's Gospel that I refer to. As you look at the Gospel of John on the printed page, you'll see there are big numbers and then there are little numbers. The big numbers are chapter divisions. There's 21 of them in John's Gospel. The little numbers are verse divisions. And so I'll be referring to where I'm reading by chapter and verse, big number, little number. And so when I refer to 10:21, it's chapter 10, verse 21. So you can follow along and read for yourself exactly that which I am reading as we look at this text together this morning. Like the other three accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John's Gospel is all about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, why that matters. But John takes a little different approach than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do to that question. They're primarily concerned with setting before us the facts and the historical sequence of Jesus' life in terms of what he actually did. They give us those accounts well studied in Luke's case. They're eyewitness accounts in Matthew's and Mark's case, as Mark got it from Peter. But when we come to the Gospel of John, we see that John is not unconcerned about the historical sequence of events in Jesus' life, but he's primarily concerned with the significance and implication of those events. He wants to make sure we don't miss the meaning behind what Jesus did. And so he writes with that approach before him. At the end of his book, in John chapter 20, he tells us the purpose for which he has written. And in John chapter 20, I actually want to begin there this morning. It's down on page 907. I want you to see with me how John very clearly, very simply focuses or states the purpose of his gospel. Why did John write the Gospel of John? Why did he write it the way that he wrote it? He tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, page 907. Follow along. I'm going to read those last two verses in this next to last chapter of his book. John says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The Gospel of John presents Jesus so that we might believe, and in believing, find life. That's the purpose. He tells us, simply, clearly, that's why he wrote the book. He wants people who read his book, who study his book, to come to see that Jesus really is the Messiah. He's the one that God sent. And he comes as the Son of God, the unique Son of God, so that we will trust him. And in trusting him, our lives will be changed. We'll experience what he calls life. Well, using these two passages as our guide, these two verses, I want to just walk through the whole book with you this morning to see how John goes about fulfilling his purpose. I want us to see, first of all, what the goal is for which he writes. I want us to see the method that he employs in pursuing that goal. And then I want us to see the results that are intended from that goal being attained. What is the goal? The goal is that we, through this gospel, would be led to trust Jesus as the Messiah who is God's Son. That's what John wants. That's why it's in the Bible. So that we will be led to trust Jesus as the Messiah who is God's Son. You see that phrase in verse 31 there? It's so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John's gospel presents Jesus. Now we know from church history and writings of the 2nd, 3rd, even the 4th century that John wrote this book. He wrote this gospel probably late in his ministry when he was a pastor at Ephesus. The fellow elders of Ephesus evidently prevailed upon him, together with some friends, to put together an eyewitness account that would help explain what Jesus did, who he was, what he did, and the significance of it. Jesus comes into the world as one who changed the world, whose life and death and resurrection was designed by God to bring people into a right relationship with him. John witnessed those events. He understood those events, and so he was compelled to write what he had seen and what he had understood. He presents Jesus as the Christ. The Christ. What is Christ? That Christ, the word Christ is the Greek translation of Messiah, which means in the Old Testament, the anointed one. One that God himself had set apart for special purposes. Throughout the Old Testament, there are promises of God's anointed who would come into the world to save his people from sin. And John repeatedly makes the point that Jesus came in fulfillment of the promised Messiah, that he is the Christ. He refers to him at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 17, as Jesus Christ, through whom grace and truth have come. In chapter 1, verse 20, we read how John the Baptist, who's not the author of the book, it's a different John, was challenged by some religious leaders of his day, asking him, "Are you the Christ?" He denies it. "No, I'm not the Christ." He understood that he was the forerunner of the Christ, but that he himself was not the Messiah. When Andrew first began to follow Jesus, he immediately went and found his brother Simon Peter, and he said to him in chapter 1, verse 41, "We have found the Messiah." And John there puts in parenthesis, which means the Christ. John wants us to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. But you see in verse 31 of chapter 20 how he links the Christ with the Son of God. He puts them in parallel position to each other. He says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, comma, the Son of God." He wants us to see that Jesus, the Messiah, is in a unique sense the eternal Son of God. He has a unique relationship with God. So he presents Jesus as the Son of God. Back in chapter 1, after Andrew tells his brother that Jesus is the Christ, we have Nathanael adding his own understanding of what that means in verse 49 of chapter 1 when he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Already he's getting it. In a unique way, Jesus is the one and only Son of God. Chapter 1 verse 14 describes him as the Son of God who's full of grace and truth. That opening part of John's gospel, those first few verses, tell us that he is eternally with God. In the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus, and the Word was with God from the beginning. But more than that, from the beginning, Jesus has been God. He is God. The Word, John says, was God. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "No one has ever seen God." He's making that universal universal, unqualified statement that in the full glory, which is God, nobody has ever seen Him. But then He says, the only God who's at the Father's side, literally who's in the bosom of the Father, referring to the Son of God, the only God, He has made Him known. He calls Jesus God. In chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, Jesus gives us another very clear hint that He's God. When He's talking about the resurrection and life, He says, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, self-existent, not created, not dependent upon anybody else for His life, as the Father has life in Himself, so has He granted the Son also to have life in Himself. The Son is self-existent. The Son is not dependent upon anyone else for His life. I remember one time speaking to two young men who came to my house and learned they were Jehovah's Witnesses. They were trying to get me to believe what they believed. And I decided finally just to cut to the chase. I said, let me tell you what I believe. The Bible teaches, and I'm absolutely convinced that it is right, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, that He is God. And one of the young men said, well, we believe that too. We believe Jesus is God. I said, well, actually, no, you don't. You believe He is a God. I believe He is the God, capital G, God. That He, together with Father and Son, are in triune relationship, the one true God, the only God that exists. That's exactly what John wants us to understand about Jesus. He's not just a mere man. He's not just someone else who showed up on the scene of history with a cause, but rather He is the God-man. In a mysterious way, God became flesh in the person of His Son. John sets Jesus forth in this light. Jesus says in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. On the night He was betrayed, one of His disciples, Philip, is very perplexed. He's troubled. And so he says to Jesus in John 14, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. And Jesus responded, have I been with you so long and still you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Why? Because He's one with the Father. Because He is the eternal Son of God, God Himself. That's the way that the Scriptures set Jesus before us. John does it repeatedly. One of the most graphic ways that John does it is by giving to us what sometimes is called by Bible students the I am sayings of Jesus. If you've read through John's Gospel, I encourage you to do it if you haven't. If you've read through it, notice the multitude of times repeatedly Jesus says, I am something. Like verse 35 of chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. Anyone who enters by me, he will be saved. Chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. Chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, when Jewish teachers, leaders, heard Jesus making these statements, they came to hate Him because of them. Because they knew what He was doing. He wasn't speaking incidentally. He was saying, I am this. Intentionally evoking the name that God applied to Himself and by which He revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. God's preeminent covenant name in the Old Testament. You see, Yahweh, Jehovah, is quite literally the verb to be in the Hebrew language. And when Moses said, who shall I say sent me back to Egypt? What do I say to Pharaoh? What do I say to the people? God says, tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am. And here's Jesus. And he's saying, I am. I am. John leaves no room to doubt that Jesus was equating himself with God when he records a conflict in chapter 8 where there's this heated encounter between Jesus and some Jews. They accused Jesus of having a demon. They said, isn't it true that you're demon-possessed? And then they asked him very specifically in verse 53 of chapter 8, are you greater than our father Abraham? Who do you make yourself out to be? Verse 56, this is part of Jesus' answer. He said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. This made them even madder. They said, you're not even 50 years old. You're greater than Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He is equating himself with the eternal God. And the Jews got it. They understood what he was saying because the next verse says they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. On another occasion, they tried to stone him because they understood what he was saying, making himself out to be God. It's recorded in chapter 10. John puts it like this, in verse 32, Jesus asked them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? They got rocks in their hands. And they said, well, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They got it. That's right. They were accurate. And that's the point. That's how John presents Jesus to us in his book from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is God's Messiah, promised from the Old Testament, coming to the world as the eternal Son of God. He is God in flesh. He came into this world because he was sent on a redemptive mission from his Father. In John chapter 3, that well-known verse, verse 16, Jesus said to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He's saying, I have come on a mission. I'm here because God has sent me here. My mission is to save. This mission of Messiah to save sinners was anticipated. It was prophesied about in the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system was designed to set the stage, to call people to anticipate that God is going to send a Savior. He's going to send one who will sacrifice himself to be the Savior of sinners. In Old Testament sacrifices, a lamb would be taken and slain in behalf of the nation of Israel. Because of the sins of the people, there had to be bloodshed, there had to be a representative, there had to be something that would represent taking their place. But all of that was anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ, which is why when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see, he's the true and better Lamb of sacrifice. He is the final sacrifice who came into the world where there's condemnation because of sin, and sin separated us from God. And Jesus comes on a mission in order to bring people like you and me back to God. As the Messiah, the promised one, as the Son of God, he came to accomplish the mission of God, which is to save sinners. John sets that before us in this book. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's the main point of John's book. That's the climax. What happened to Jesus on the cross, lifted up. When you read the Gospel of John, it's in one sense as if you're watching a slideshow or you're watching a motion picture. And then when you get to chapter 13, it's like everything slows down. We're on that last night now of his life before he's arrested to be executed the next day. And John gives us from chapter 13 to 17 details of what happened in those hours. And then we get his crucifixion in chapter 19, and then in chapter 18, and then we see chapter 19 and 20, the conclusion of that and the resurrection of Jesus. And so the gospel slows down because the climax of John's book centers upon what Jesus did on the cross, accomplishing salvation, substituting his life for sinners, and then God raising him up from the dead to overcome sin and death and hell. Jesus is the only Savior that sinners have. John wants us to see this. He's the only way that we can be reconciled to God. It's only by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that people like you and me can find our sins atoned for, paid for, and find acceptance with God on the basis of what He did. But John doesn't teach us these things in his book simply to give us information. His purpose is to persuade us. He wants to persuade us to believe. John's gospel calls you to believe. Now, John recognizes that there are different kinds of faith, different ways of believing. And so he gives us examples of them. He shows us what temporary faith is that doesn't save, doesn't bring life. At the end of chapter 2, we read about people who believed in Jesus. But John says, but Jesus did not embrace them. Jesus, he says, did not entrust himself to them. So they believed. They had a kind of faith, but it wasn't the faith that would bring life. The same thing is illustrated in chapter 6. Jesus fed thousands miraculously. And these people who were there, many of them thought, man, this is great, free food. So they kept following him. They said, well, you know, we need more sign. We need another sign here. Moses gave manna to the people in the desert. Well, what are you going to do for us? And they were following Jesus as long as the food was flowing. But when Jesus began to teach them hard things, when he said hard sayings they didn't like, you read at the end of John chapter 6, what happened? They turned and walked away. Temporary faith. They believed. They had a kind of faith. Didn't save them. One of the great burdens I have, one of the great fears I have, is that in churches just like ours, maybe here this morning, people just like you, all across this nation, there are people who say, oh, I have faith in Jesus, but it's a temporary faith. It's not a saving faith. A faith that has some appreciation for Jesus, has some affinity for Him, like Judas, that John gives us wonderful insights into. Judas, who followed Jesus as an admirer for 3 years, even performed miracles, and yet betrayed Jesus and turned away from him in the end because John said he gave himself over to the devil. The devil came and took control of him. He did not have the faith that gives life. So what does John mean when he says, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing have life in His name? What does He mean by that kind of faith? This is faith that is unreserved, wholehearted devotion to Christ. It is trust. It is commitment. He gives us some insight to this at the very opening chapter in verses 11, 12, and 13 when he describes how Jesus was initially responded to when he came among his own people. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. It says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They didn't believe. They didn't have saving faith. But verse 12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, saving faith receives Jesus as He is. And John tells us that it's actually something that doesn't come about unless God works. Being born of God, not of the will of man, not because of who you are and the family you're born into, the experiences you've had, but born of God. This is the faith that receives Jesus as Lord. This is different from a mere intellectual acknowledgement of Jesus or things about Jesus. It's the difference between saying, I believe that chair will hold me up, and sitting in the chair, putting all your weight on it so that it does hold you up. It's the difference between saying, I think that plane will get me to New York, and actually buying a ticket, and taking a seat on it, and letting them fly you at 35,000 feet over the air, in the air, to New York. The faith that unites you to Jesus is a faith that sees Him as He is, bows before Him as Lord, and entrusts yourself to Him. That acknowledges you need Him. You must have Him. And your hope, your confidence is in Him. John says he writes so that we will believe in this sense. So that we will trust Christ, have hope in Christ. This gospel is designed to lead us to trust in Jesus as the Messiah, who is God's own Son. And the way that John intends to lead us to such faith is by setting before us specific signs that Jesus gives. The means by which he pursues his goal in this book is by recording specific signs for us. Now, in verse 31 of chapter 20, he says, these are written so that you may believe. And so the question we need to ask is, what does these refer to? What does that pronoun refer back to? You can see it in verse 30, because the answer is the signs that Jesus did. Jesus did many other signs. In fact, the very last statement of the book, John 21, verse 25, the book concludes with this. Now, there were also many other things Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. What John is telling us is that he intentionally selected certain signs. Not everything Jesus did is recorded in John's gospel or all the gospels. But specific things that John took note of, highlighted under the inspiration of God's Spirit to fulfill the purpose for which he wrote the book. What are these signs? What does he mean by signs? It's a word that he uses throughout this book. The signs are the miracles of Jesus. They're the things that Jesus did. We see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, John says the very first sign was the turning of water into wine at this wedding in Cana. And John concludes it in verse 11 saying this is the first of his signs that Jesus began to do. It was a sign. It pointed to something. A sign points to the sign giver. The signs were carried out by Jesus in order to reveal that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, how does John arrange these signs in his book? As we'll see when we work our way through it, he typically gives the sign and then he records a discourse that explains it, that shows how it reveals more of who Jesus is. Miracles done by Jesus were never gratuitous. They were never just done, not even primarily because of the need that they met. They were always designed to point to Him, to prove who He is. They were designed to be evidence that sets forth the reality of who the Messiah is among these people. They're designed to lead us to Christ, to faith in Christ. You might say the miracles of Jesus are evidence that demand a verdict from those who are confronted with them. Jesus makes this very point in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, verses 37 and 38. He says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He says, if you can't wrap your head around the thought of God being flesh, if it just seems inconceivable to you that the Messiah has actually come now and is among you, then at least be honest with the signs. How do you explain the miracles? What do you say in the face of this evidence that is pointing to the truthfulness of everything that I'm telling you about myself? In other words, why won't you be honest with what you see and have taken note of? That's precisely what Jesus says to us today through the Gospel of John and the whole Bible. Believe the evidence. What are you going to say on the day of judgment when God calls you to give account for a sermon like this where you're confronted with the truth about Jesus? When you read the Bible and you saw the accounts of His incredible works, when you read about, heard about His being raised from the dead, never to die again, God said, why didn't you believe the evidence? What are you going to say? Oh, I didn't know He was Messiah. I didn't know He was the Son of God. I gave you proof. I gave you evidence. What did you do with it? It's a question we need to put to ourselves today. One reason I'm so excited about the study of this gospel over the next several months is because it is blatantly helpful for those who already believe, as well as for those who do not yet believe. See, if you already have faith, the Gospel of John is designed to strengthen your faith, to instruct it, to anchor it more fully upon Jesus. It's designed to increase your faith. But if you haven't yet trusted, it was written for you so that you would come to trust. It's designed by God to bring to you an understanding of who Jesus is. The Spirit owns the Word, and the Gospel of John specifically has been given for this reason, in order to come into our minds, to change our thinking, to change our affections, to create faith, so that we will come to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. One thing the Gospel of John will not let you do is be indifferent to Jesus. Be nonchalant about Jesus. This gospel calls you to trust Christ with your whole life. And when you accurately come to understand it, you won't be able to walk away with nice thoughts about Jesus. What a nice man He was. What a great teacher He was. What an exemplary person He was. You cannot honestly have those thoughts about Jesus while refusing to bow to Him as Lord if you deal fairly with this gospel. Thinking Jesus is just a nice guy isn't an option. C.S. Lewis was right when he wrote in his book Mere Christianity in the Last Century, you can shut Jesus up for a fool, you can spit at Him, you can kill Him as a demon, or you can fall at His feet and call Him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about His being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He is Lord, who is worthy of your trust, worthy of your devotion, the one in whom life is found. And if you do not trust Him for life, do not salve your conscience by thinking that you have tender thoughts about Jesus. Be honest enough to at least admit that you reject what the Bible says about Him, and that a man who made these kind of claims for himself, if they were not truth, was insane. The design of God's purposes with John's gospel is to lead us to trust Jesus as the Messiah, who is the eternal Son of God. The way it does it is by recording these signs that Jesus gives, and then giving us explanation of their significance. But finally, this morning, what I want us to see is the result that John envisions for these signs being set forth that call for faith in Jesus. At the end of verse 31 of chapter 20, He says that by believing you may have life in his name. See, John's desire is that people like you and me would have life, real life through Jesus Christ. He put his book together so that we might come to trust Jesus and be transformed through our relationship with him. What kind of life does John have in mind? Well, he tells us in his book, it's eternal life. It's a life that never ends. A life that begins now through faith in Jesus, but when the end of this world comes, we'll continue on in right relationship with Jesus. It's a life of forgiveness that comes through having every last one of your sins, everything you've ever done wrong, fully paid for so that you don't have to bear the burden of your sin anymore. It's a life of love. Love that you experience through faith when you open yourself up to God by bowing to Jesus as Lord and you begin for the first time to really experience His love, to know love, to know what it means to be loved by God, and His love washes over you and begins to change you so that you love Him in response and you begin to learn how to love other people. It's a life of love. It's a life that is called full and abundant. It's meaningful life the way it was meant to be lived. Jesus put it like this in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life from the author of life. Do you have this? Do you want this? I mean, are you satisfied just to go through life marking time? Just doing the same thing you've grown accustomed to do because that's what you're supposed to do? Never really knowing why you're here? Never really experiencing the purpose for which you exist? Jesus said, I came. That's why God sent me. That's why I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. That's why I laid down my life. That's why I was raised from the dead. So that you might have life abundantly. You want that life? You want to know God? You want to experience God's love? It's found through Jesus Christ. As you trust Him, you receive Him as Lord and Savior. Since the Gospel of John is all about Jesus, it's appropriate that in this introductory flyover message, we give Jesus the final word. I want to read to you from John chapter 11, words that Jesus spoke to a grieving sister who had just buried her brother. He comes to Martha and he says to her, John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he says, do you believe this? That's the question. Do you believe this? Do you believe? If you believe that in Christ, all that God has purposed for those who trust Him is yours. Life is yours. Forgiveness is yours. God is yours. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning that You've given to us Your Word. Thank You for the Gospel of John. Lord, help us to receive it, humble ourselves before it. I pray that You would so work in us through Your Word, by Your Spirit, that where it is needed, repentance would come in our lives. We would turn from how we've been living, how we've been thinking, and that we would surrender ourselves more fully to Your way. Thank You for giving up Your Son to save sinners like us. Lord, please strengthen faith that already exists. Create faith where there has not been saving faith. Expose temporary, superficial faith that doesn't really save. and show yourself to be great, loving, almighty among us this morning. Our hope is in you. Speak to us, Lord. Show us Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen.